Well, I misspoke during the announcements. I guess it's good news, though. You don't have to wait till Christmas Eve to have special desserts. You can have it tonight. So there will be no Christmas Eve desserts at church. I encourage you to eat to your heart's content at home. But tonight is the night when there will be fudge and cookies and other goodies. This fellowship time was actually a preview of what to expect. So you got a preview of the dessert, a preview of the singing, and I guess now you're kind of getting a preview of the speaking too. So hopefully it'll come together very nicely. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Father God, we do come before you, and we do thank you just for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I come before you and just admit my own frailty and weakness as a man and my own need of you to bless this message, to give me words to speak, to help me teach with clarity so that the reality of your Son being Lord of the creation will strike the hearts and the minds and the souls of all the dear brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that this will make sense. I pray that your Spirit will work with your word to fill their hearts with the knowledge of God's will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the morning of December 26, 2004, in the northeastern corner of the Indian Ocean, the second largest earthquake ever recorded struck. With a magnitude of 9.3, it shook the ocean floor and caused the entire earth to vibrate as much as an inch. It triggered other earthquakes as far away as Alaska, and the subsequent tsunami and the sheer force of the earthquake combined equaled the total, well, actually doubled the total explosive force of World War II, including the two atomic bombs. The tsunami, triggered by this, spread across the Indian Ocean at a stunning speed and incredible force. It hit Indonesia, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Somalia. It even triggered waves as far away as South Africa. When it came to shore in India, some of the waves were estimated to be 100 feet tall. Can you imagine? 100-foot wall of water moving towards you at 50 miles per hour. Couples were sucked into the ocean. Classrooms of school children were submerged beneath water. The elderly and the infirm could not escape the wrath of the waves. When it was all said and done, perhaps 300,000 lives perished in a single day. This was a day where we realized that all of our human ingenuity and all the progress that we've made could not save the lives of children, of men and women and the elderly against the wrath and the force of nature. See, when we see such a catastrophe caused by wars or caused by genocide or caused by murder, we don't necessarily blame God as much as humans. This was man rising up against man. It was because of men that this happened. Men were the root cause. But when we see nature and the forces of nature rise up against humanity, it really changes our perspective on the issue. People are more likely to go straight to the source, to the root cause of this. There's a tendency to blame God. One commentator wrote, "If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe." Now, what's interesting about the tsunami was not that it destroyed buildings or wiped out ecological landscapes, but that it claimed the lives of 300,000 people. This past week, I did a search. I Googled. It's a new term I'm getting used to. Worst disasters in the history of mankind. And do you know how they were ranked? It wasn't by the cost of the damage. It wasn't by the force of the natural phenomenon. It was by, do you know, it was by the death toll. It was the death toll. What makes an earthquake bad or dangerous or a catastrophe is not the size of it, but how many people die as a result of it. A magnitude 7 earthquake in structurally resilient Southern California is not the catastrophe as the same magnitude in Pakistan that wipes out 75,000 people. See, and this shows us something. What it shows us is that it's not the severity of the catastrophe that disturbs us. What troubles us, what disturbs us, what keeps us awake at night is not an earthquake, it's not a tornado, it is death. It's death. What horrifies people are not rock slides, wildfires, tornadoes, but death. Death is the dark lord of mankind. Every day, people succumb to cancer, to heart disease, auto accidents, gunshot wounds, AIDS, etc. People stand by caskets and they see their deceased friend or neighbor or husband and wife or child. And they weep and mourn because they'll never see them in this world again. They may never, ever see them again. And every day, 170,000 people die. It doesn't get the press of the tsunami, right? When 300,000 people died in one day. But every day, 170,000 people breathe their last. They're crushed, suffocated, succumb to the ravages of cancer. They bleed internally. And the tsunami really brings out the fact that none of us are safe. I mean, if the oceans could swallow us, if clouds can descend from the sky and suck us out of our homes, if the ground could open up and swallow us, then who are we safe from? The tsunami reminds us that death has a grip on mankind. And you wonder, how do these atheists do it? They see this catastrophe, they blame God, and they say, because of this, there is no God. What they do is they rob death of its meaning. Death is meaningless. This is all a cosmic accident. You can't do anything about it. There's no reason to see that it's even unjust to begin with. If there's no meaning in death, there is no meaning in life. But through the Bible and through the Christian perspective, we can see that the horror of death has a redeeming purpose. There is a purpose behind death. Death reminds us that there is something desperately wrong with this planet. Death separates us from loved ones. It reminds us of the forces of evil. It reminds us that this world is in a tragic state, and death reminds us that this world is unjust. Death reminds us, and this is a key point, that we need God to make things right. And did you know that we can have hope in the midst of death because there will come a day when God will make all things right, where God will rid this planet of death once and for all, and the horror of death, which terrorizes so many people, will be banished away from the presence of God and the presence of the redeemed forever. Death has a grip on mankind, but not for long. Because someday Christ will come back, the one who conquered death and set all things right. Now, previously, as we are going through Colossians 1:15 through 20, we're seeing what the big deal about Jesus is. We're seeing that he is the Lord of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. It is by him and through him that all things were created. Every star, galaxy, and planet. He is the Lord over the natural creation. We talked last week about how he is the glue of creation, that he maintains creation, that he keeps creation together. Now that's great news for us unless you are succumbing to cancer, unless creation has somehow turned on you and you think, how can a good God and a good Jesus be Lord of all creation in light of all the wicked catastrophes that do happen? Well, the answer to that question is quite complex. But it should be said that Jesus and the Bible never pretend to find the current state of affairs on this planet acceptable. It is not God's plan for this planet ultimately. God is repulsed when he sees terrorists slaughter the innocent in Mumbai. He grieves when a mother holds her dead child. He weeps with you when you receive the diagnosis of cancer. So while God allows this world to carry on in its present state, the end is near for those dark forces that keep us hostage. One day he will come back and he will conform all of creation to his perfect standards. Through Jesus Christ, he will form a new creation free of the tyranny of the dark lord of death. And in this passage, in Colossians 1:18b, the second half of Colossians 1:18, and verse 20, we are going to see the promise of Jesus coming back and making all things right. Follow with me in Colossians 1:18b. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, from this passage, we're going to learn three incredible truths that will give you reassurance that this world will not be evil for long, that Jesus will come back someday and make all things right, and these truths will give you hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. These truths will help you understand what is the big deal about Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of not only creation, but he will be and is the Lord of the new creation. We will see from verse 18b that he is the founder of the new creation. In verse 19, he is the center of the new creation. And in verse 20, he will create the new creation. So let's look at the first point. Go to verse 18. He is the founder of the new creation. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In this passage, we are introduced to Christ as the conqueror. Christ entered a dark world. He entered a world that was cursed by sin and by death. And Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, who is the expression of God, actually became a wet, slimy baby with the umbilical cord and everything. He cried. He had to be changed. He had to be nursed. He had to be taken care of. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn how to talk. As he grew up, he was subject to the forces of nature. No doubt he felt warm or cold, fatigued, hunger, thirsty. He lived that perfect life, and then he was betrayed. Then he was put before an unjust judge and a cowardly king who handed him over to be crucified. And on the cross, he confronted the two grand enemies of mankind, sin and death. On the cross, he encountered sin and death. A cosmic battle took place, and he lost, or so it seems. From Satan's perspective, Friday was a great day. There was a celebration in the underworld as Satan and his legions celebrated at the triumph over Christ. This king who was supposed to deliver Israel and deliver the world from sin and death succumbed to death. He died. And now all his disciples and all his followers had to live with profound disappointment. And from Friday to Sunday, they were rejoicing until something changed at dawn on Sunday morning. An angel came down from heaven, scattered the Roman guards, and he rolled the stone away. And then a man stood up, took off his grave clothes, and walked out of the tomb. And with that miracle and with that event, what happened on Friday changed. It didn't change, but it seemed like a change. Satan realized that he did not have a victory on Friday, but he lost on Friday. Through the resurrection, Jesus triumphed over death. The enemy of mankind, which took out the Messiah, died. Death died on Friday. Death died when Christ was risen from the dead. The resurrection is a great miracle of humanity for what it means to all of us. Jesus conquered sin and he conquered death. In verse 18, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. See, this clearly alludes and teaches his resurrection. And as the Apostle Paul, who authored this letter, so often explains that death and sin are the true enemies of mankind, and they're related to each other. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, prior to sin, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. They were placed in the garden, and God's verdict over the garden and the verdict over Adam and Eve was that they were good. He looked at his creation, and it was good. They could eat from the tree of life. They can live forever in the presence of God. But then a serpent came and deceived Eve, tricked her into thinking that God did not want what's best for her. Listen to me, eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it looked good to her eyes. She grabbed it, she ate it, and then gave it to her husband. And in an act of treason, knowing the consequences, knowing that if he eats of this tree, he will surely die, he took the forbidden fruit and ate it. His eyes were open. He hid from God, but not for long. God summoned him out and told him, you must leave this garden. You must leave the tree of life. You, Adam, on account of your sin, will die. You will die because of your sin. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to the death that terrifies all people who are cognizant of their own mortality. But remember, death was not something that was created by God, was it? After God said it was good, then death entered the picture. Death is something that God will one day get rid of. And we learn about that. There's a promise of this even in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we read, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. God speaks of a time through Daniel in which all humanity will be resurrected. Some will be condemned to hell on account of their rebellion, but others, and The fuller extent of Revelation shows us those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will be resurrected to everlasting life, and then will come the end. And then God will banish death and sin forever. Those who fell victim to death will rise again, and they will inherit everlasting life, and God at that time will make a new creation. He will refashion this earth. He will pacify all his enemies. Sin and death will be done away with. Just like a world without crime will not have any prisons, a world without sin, a world where God changes human beings so that they no longer sin, they are in a glorified state, there will no longer be any death. Death will be done away with. See, Paul reinforces this point in 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, a reference to our resurrection, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When the final resurrection happens, death will have no power over anyone. Now imagine what would happen if you read a news story where a scientist has found the cure to cancer, all forms of cancer. He found a pill that if you swallow it, it will cure you of cancer no matter where you are in the stages of cancer. You would be cautiously skeptical, wouldn't you? I mean, surely you can't cure cancer hours before it's about to take your life. But then you found out that he contracted cancer of the worst kind, stage 4 cancer. It metastasized to his entire body, and he was within hours of death when he took the pill, and 2 hours later he got out of bed in full health. Would you then have hope that he could cure your cancer if that happened? You look at this evil dark lord of death. How can you have hope that he will rescue you from your plight? Verse 18 is the answer. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is described as the beginning. Now in this stanza of the hymn, the resurrection is clearly in view. When he talks about beginning earlier, that's talking about the beginning as far as creation is concerned, but this is talking about the beginning of the new creation. Essentially, Jesus is described here as the founder. He is the founder of the new world order that will be free from death and sin. Christ is the founder, and he is also the firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one of this new humanity that will be resurrected, that will be glorified, that will no longer be subject to sin and death. That is who Jesus is. As we talked about a few weeks ago, when you are the firstborn, you have privileges. You are the cherished and honored son. You are given a title of supremacy. You are the heir to the kingdom if you are the firstborn. In the same way, since Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, he will be the heir, the ruler of this new creation which we long for and which we anticipate. Now, why is it that he gets such an honored position? Because without his resurrection, we would never be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 and verse 23, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are at Christ at his coming. We would have no hope for the resurrection apart from his. Just like people would have no hope for the cure for cancer apart from that scientist cure of himself. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for our own resurrection. He is like a conquering general who vanquishes the dark enemy, the dark despot that enslaves an entire country. He is a liberator. His resurrection was a triumph over death, and he is rightfully given on account of his conquering, of his heroics, of his bravery. He is rightfully given, in verse 18, the first place in everything. He defeated death, he defeated sin, and he is now king of the new creation. He is the one who will rule the world with righteousness. It'll be very different from Satan, sin, and death. It'll be a righteous, loving ruler who we will worship. And why? Because he is the center of the new creation. In verse 19, we learn, for it was the fullness, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In this passage, Paul details why God so delightfully bestowed glory and honor and preeminence upon Christ. Jesus is rightfully exalted because God decreed that his fullness should dwell in Christ. His fullness should dwell in Christ. Now, that term fullness is a very ambiguous term. In fact, this is probably one of the most difficult passages to translate in Colossians. And you look at it, it's like, what does it mean for the Father's fullness to dwell in Christ? Well, Father is not actually in this Bible verse. If you look at your English translation, you'll see the Father in italics, which means that the interpreters of this verse supplied that to make it more clear. And there's good reason for it. Well, we know that there's only two possibilities to be the subject of this verse. It can't be Jesus because it talks about in him. You know, Jesus is the object, not the subject. So the two possibilities would be the fullness or supplying the Father. And when you look at this verse, it says, was pleased to dwell. Was pleased to dwell implies something that is personal, that a person was pleased for his fullness to dwell in Christ. You look at Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Father was pleased for all the fullness of deity, the fullness of what makes God God, to dwell in Jesus Christ. This is exceptionally significant. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to find the glory of the Father or where God dwelt, you looked where? To the temple. Remember the ark from Raiders of the Lost Ark? That was actually God's throne placed in the Holy of Holies. That is where God sat and dwelled. And if you're familiar with Ezekiel, that glory of the Lord which filled the temple departed away from Israel. But with Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells permanently and forever. When we are in the new creation, the fullness of God will be present in Jesus Christ. He will be the locus of worship. He will be the center of the new world. You see, and this fullness of Christ allows us to see and understand and know, how is it that he was able to conquer death? How is it that he was able to dispose of sin? It's because he had the power of deity. You look at Jesus and you wonder, how is it that 6 hours on a cross can atone for the sins of people for eternity? How is it that he can absorb an eternity of hell for millions upon billions of people in just 6 hours on the cross? Well, the reason why is because of the fullness of deity dwelt within him. The fullness of deity talks about his supreme value. He was able to pay for our sins because he was precious. He had the fullness of deity in him that allowed him to triumph over death and sin once and for all. He was able to appease the infinite wrath of God because he was infinitely precious. And the fullness of deity helps us to understand how it is that Christ can be the architect and the creator of this new world order that we read about in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, a key word in this verse is reconciliation. When you see reconciliation, it implies an estrangement, does it not? When you have a husband and wife who fight, who argue, who call names, throw dishes, you name it, there's a certain coldness that happens after that fight. They won't talk to each other. They'll be like ships passing in the night, maybe give a grunt or a stare or a growl. But that changes when there's reconciliation. What was once broken returns to its beautiful state with mankind and with God. There was an estrangement. On account of our sin, we merited and deserved God's wrath. And because of our sin, there was death. There was estrangement. There was a separation from God. And through death, just like our soul separates from our body, through death we are separated from God. But God reconciled his people through the blood of the cross. Through his blood poured out on the cross, Jesus died experiencing the wrath of God in our place. Now, some optimistic liberals will look at this passage and say, well, look at this. All things through him to reconcile all things to himself. Well, doesn't that mean that all things means all people, and all people are necessarily going to go to heaven? All of us will be saved. So why evangelize? Why waste your time with missions? Just try to be a good person, because we'll all be saved in the end. But that's not the spirit of this passage at all. In fact, the Bible elsewhere explicitly teaches that not all people will be saved. In fact, I would argue that the majority of people will not be saved. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Clearly, this passage cannot teach that all people, regardless of their spiritual state, will be saved. It means something else. If you look at verse 20, it says, all things on earth as it is earth, or things in heaven. Through the blood of the cross, he made peace. Or I think maybe a better translation would be, he pacified all things in heaven and on earth. First thing he did was pacify the wrath of God through his death on the cross. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Through the blood of Christ, God's wrath was satisfied. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, his blood covers your sin. While it should have been you suffering for your sin in hell, he endured the hell's worth of wrath for you on the cross. And as God reconciles men, as he saves us from our sin, our salvation impacts the rest of the earth. Remember when Adam sinned? What happened to the earth after Adam sinned? The earth was cursed, was it not? The earth was cursed. See, humans have been commissioned to be stewards of the earth. We're called to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to bring it under our control, because we are in the image of God. And the fact that we sin, the fact that Adam sinned, means that there's thistles and poisonous berries and cobras that spit poison. There's great white sharks that eat people. There's dangerous terrain. This land is full of danger. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. Christ will come back and he'll recreate the earth that is free from such danger. That's why the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the little boy will be able to play in the pit of the cobra, because the earth has been changed. It is no longer in opposition to humanity, opposition to God. Romans 8:19-23 reemphasizes this point. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for our salvation. It wants us to be saved. Why? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. We are waiting for every last Christian to be saved so that Jesus can come back and rid this world of sin once and for all. And creation wants it. We want it. We want to see tsunamis stop. We want to see the end of tornadoes. We no longer want to have to run from cobras and rattlesnakes. We want to see creation change. We want to see death done away with. And that will happen when Jesus comes back once and for all. And when he does, he will recreate the entire planet. He will give a creation that is redeemed so that redeemed man can have a fitting environment. Through the crucifixion of Christ, he defeated sin. And the principle of enemies of us, sin and death, will have no place, will have no dominion, will have no power in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ will recreate the world so that it will be as he wants it to be. When in the wake of tsunami, a commentator says that God cannot be good in light of this present evil, that is a reminder of the need for God to make these things right. You can't call nature evil unless you believe in God, can you not? You can't call a catastrophe tragic unless it wasn't supposed to be that way to begin with. But praise be to God, it was never supposed to be that way. Well, it won't be that way. I wouldn't say never. God allowed it. Because he will change creation. He conquered death and sin and Satan on the cross. And granted, he is allowing them to tarry for a little while longer, but hopefully sooner than later, he will come back and throw them into the lake of fire. And Christ will do this. He will subjugate all his enemies. He will pacify them. He will conquer all enemies. He will suppress the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, you name it. They will be quashed. They will have to submit to him. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Satan himself will stand before Jesus Christ and bow to one knee. And then be banished to hell forever. All humanity, those who oppose him and those who are against him, those who love him and those who adore him. Some will submit to a rod of iron, will have their legs broken and fall before him. Others will willingly bow before a scepter of gold. He will pacify all enemies. He will send Satan to hell. He'll send sin to hell. He'll send death to hell. And he will reign supreme once and for all. This is our future. See, in our current state, we really lack a perspective on time. We think about the past. We see the effects of the past. I see my receding hairline and my yearbook in high school, and I look very different. That's in the past. We study history. We study the past. The future is an enigma, but we live in the present. But a million years from now, this planet, this temporary existence where death and sin reign supreme, will be a distant memory. When we look at our new locus of worship, when we look upon Jesus Christ, we'll be reminded of the victory, of the triumph that he had over sin, that we no longer have to think about our lives or subject our lives to death and sin and the power of it. His resurrection marked the beginning of a new era, a new creation, a new world order. That is our future. That is the existence that we will inherit. That is the reality that we will experience for an eternity. So in light of that, in light of the certainty of that, in light of our future resurrection, let me ask you this question. Which world do you live for? Which world do you live for? I didn't say which world do you live in, because we live in a sin-cursed world. But which world do you live for? Do you live to avoid death? Do you live to enjoy entertainment, wealth, family, etc.? Or do you live for the next world? Do you live for the new creation? Do you place your hope in the escalating value of the stock market or in your inheritance in heaven? Do you place your hope in a happy marriage or the marriage of the Lamb? Do you place your hope in increasing fame and popularity or the preeminence and glory of Christ? Do you have hope in power and prestige or the honor and adoration of Christ? You can't have it both ways. You either live for this world or you live for the next. You either live for this world or you live for the next. And the words of the Apostle John, in 1 John 2:15 through 18, we read this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not with him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, this world, this temporary world, is like a sinking luxury liner that is taking on water and at any moment may snap in half and plummet to the depths of the ocean. And on this liner, you have certain people who are enjoying the warm, luxurious accommodation, sleeping in their special custom beds. They are dining and gorging themselves on the all-you-can-eat buffet. They're enjoying the casino. They are partying and just being exhilarated by the online entertainment. They are enjoying this world as it is sinking and facing certain imminent destruction. But outside these luxury liners are people in lifeboats, sparsely populated lifeboats, who are on their bullhorns warning people that this ocean liner is sinking. At any point in time, you will meet your watery destruction. Come get on the lifeboat. We will take you to an island paradise that will make this ocean liner seem like a shack. Leave the world, and even though you know they're right, even though you know that this world is sinking, even though you know that there is an island paradise that is infinitely splendid and wonderful, you are torn because you want to enjoy the pleasures of this world. And according to John, if you have your foot in the world, you will go down with it. Jesus will dispose of this planet. He will change this planet. He will recreate this planet. His resurrection taught us that. And there is a reality of a new world, a wonderful one. And granted, you may leave the temporary pleasures of this world, but those temporary pleasures will destroy you. Those temporal pleasures will make you temporal. But leaving it will cause you to have eternal life. So let me ask you, undecided, do you believe this book and do you believe what it says about the next world? Does this world have such a grip on you that you can hardly bear to part with it? Are you living for this world? And if you're living for this world, you will perish with this world. But if you live for the next world, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you embrace what he did for you on the cross, if you acknowledge that you had sinned against a holy God, you deserve to die and perish for your sin. And you see the magnanimous action of how he sent his son in love to die on the cross for you. If you embrace his death on the cross, if you ask for his forgiveness, if you in faith follow him and in repentance turn away from all those sins that keep you from him, he will forgive you. He will welcome you into his kingdom, and you will have an inheritance in the next world. And in the next world, you'll worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the next world, who is the fullness of deity, who is to be worshiped in the next world, who deserves to be where he is and worshiped as he is because he was the hero, the conquering general who conquered death and sin once and for all. That is why Jesus is a big deal. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that we will see you as great, and that we will behold the magnificence and wonder of your Son. Lord, your Son is precious. He is a hero. He delivered us. And through your Son, we have no need to fear death. For those who are unconverted in this congregation, I pray that they will have a healthy fear of death, that they will be terrified by it, and that their terror and their fear will drive them to you. It will drive them to hand over their lives to you, that they will see you as gracious and forgiving and loving. But give them a sense of urgency, knowing that you will not tarry long, that someday you will put an end to the corruption of death and sin. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we anticipate that day, and may we live for that day, and encourage others to do the same. In Christ's name, amen.
Praise God for Jesus Christ, the King. Please rise, and let us sing Joy to the World, that there will be a day, as Dave has just preached, as the Word says, when our King will return, and the completion of his kingdom will occur in heaven and on earth.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive again. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing.
Heaven and nature sing.
Heaven and nature sing. To the world the Savior reigns, the deathless songs implore. All fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy.
Father, we just praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for the King. We praise you, Lord, that he is victorious over sin and death. And Lord, we look forward, we long for his return. We look forward to the day when he will reign on this earth. And the curse of sin will be broken, completely eradicated in both the world, and completely this fleshly body will be done away with. Oh Lord, come quickly. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.